her name comes up in the investigative judgment. How are you going to stand then? And that could be at any time, for none knows when his name comes up. Let's repeat our text together, that portion that we're using in Psalm 77:13. Thy way, Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. I want to read to you from Psalms, the 48th division, verses 12 to 14, these words. The Bible says, walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. These powerful words have been sung in our hearing from time to time in a powerful anthem that is heard in our churches. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. See the strategic strength of the church. My beloved, tonight, I invite you to do that. What are the foundations of the church that you belong to? What are its strengths? Where are its roots? What is the undergirding strength of the church? The Bible says that people would be offended because of the Word of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I sincerely don't want to offend people personally. In all my evangelism, you've heard me say it, God does not send the truth to embarrass anyone. Truth is never against people. Truth is against error. And if folk become uncomfortable when they hear the truth, then the truth is not their problem. Their problem is that their particular religion cannot stand the measurement of truth. And if I discovered that my church, the one I belong to right now, if I discovered that my church was condemned by the truth, I'd leave it. I'm talking about the one I belong to now. Now that's quite a challenging statement. And I don't mean just a certain dogma or a certain creed. I mean the whole thing, from Dan to Beersheba. I mean all the sermons you heard at the Warner Theater. And keep in mind, those are short campaigns. Pastor Willis and myself and some of the others up here have preached for 10 weeks every night. And if any one of those sermons fails to measure up to the Bible, I'll leave the church. Now, if I were you, I'd do the same thing. If some undiplomatic preacher offended my religion, that's one thing. But if the straight word of God condemns my church and my belief, I ought not get mad at the word. I ought to change churches. What do you say out there? And the psalmist is inviting us to walk about Zion. Do yourself a bit of examining. Scrutinize. Check the thing out. Mark ye well. See what kind of foundation you got. And if it isn't built on a rock, it's going to fall, for a storm is coming. We've been dealing with prophecy, and nothing in this world is more powerful and more invincible than a prophetic truth whose time has come. I've forgotten who said that, but Victor Hugo. That's who it was. Nothing more invincible than a truth whose time has come. And I think you have noticed that these prophecies are progressive. They deal with time. And certain things happen here and certain things happen there. When the Messiah was anointed, the Jews still had probation. And even when he was crucified, they still had probation. But 3.5 years after that own time, probation ran out. And other truths were stalking through the centuries toward fulfillment. Just like those, they hadn't been fulfilled yet, but they're on their way. And in 1844, the final aspect of the longest time prophecy of the Bible reached its fulfillment, October 22, 1844. And since that day, God doesn't have to wait on any other time prophecy. He can come anytime he gets ready. And the Bible says he's going to cut the work short in righteousness. Then why does he wait at all? Peter said he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That's 2 Peter 3. But God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I know our pastor was being facetious tonight when he told you that story about being glad to be in the remnant church. I don't like to mention denominational names. But I am thankful. And nobody oughtn't to be offended because I say that, because I wasn't born in it. I was a Methodist. And in my day, they were good people. My granddaddy was a Methodist preacher, a saint. And you're going to discover tonight, the Bible says that we are building on the foundations of many generations. I've got heroes as a preacher. And after you leave the Bible, my heroes are Martin Luther, who founded the Lutheran Church, and John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Would you say amen out there? And tomorrow night I'm going to tell you that I'm a Catholic, because I believe in the universality of God's church. Tomorrow night I'm going to tell you I'm a Baptist, because I believe in baptism by immersion only. Tomorrow night I'm going to tell you I'm a holiness, because I believe that without it, no man's going to see God. Tomorrow night, I'm going to tell you that I'm a Methodist. I believe in righteousness by faith, and faith alone as God's method for saving lost men. And when we talk about God's remnant church, we are not attacking all of these other faiths. God says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. We are building on the foundations laid by Martin Luther and John Wesley. But the thing is, we've come on down the stream of time past their day to our day. And something wonderful has happened in our day. And God is identifying with his movement. So as a member of God's remnant church, I take my place in the sun. There's some people, and these are frivolous and superfluous people, who are ashamed of their faith. They're ashamed, number one, because they don't understand what they're supposed to believe. I wouldn't join anything that I didn't understand. And number two, they are ashamed because they're not converted. People ashamed to dress the way God said, and to eat the way God said. And the devil's crowd aren't ashamed of anything. They're not even ashamed of their nakedness. When I was a boy, people carried Bibles this size, took them under their arms, and went to church on the Sabbath. Today, we got pocketbook Bibles. Wrap them up in something. Don't want folk to see us on the bus on or taking Saturday for Sunday. Some even think of themselves as a cult. You ought to look that word up. I had time to deal with it tonight. We're none of that. We're God's remnant people called into being on time. We're not better than anybody else. We are servants of everybody else. So go out and tell it. Before you go to tell, you better know what you got to tell. And you better know where you stand. You better have some convictions and some feelings about your faith. You better love the truth. The Bible says people are going to be destroyed because they did not love the truth. Not just believe it, you got to love it. And a man that doesn't love the truth enough to die for it isn't worth saving. Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the reason we're going through these things, even in a survey series where we're just superficially trying to give you some acquaintance with it, the reason we're doing it is that you might understand your prophetic destiny and that you might understand the importance of God's remnant church today. You got to know something to be a Christian, not just shout and feel something. And so when you think, don't be a bigot. The first people after Christ to preach the truth were the apostles. And I want to tell you that the Catholics preach the truth. For a while. until the great apostasy materialized amongst them. And even then, many Catholics gave their lives. Did you hear me? For the truth. So let's not get these narrow parochial views about things, where we consign peoples to damnation. God doesn't judge this thing the way we do. The Waldenses preached the truth and gave their lives for it. The Lollards and the Hussites and the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists. All down the stream of time, each one moved on the stage and played his role. But finally, we've come to the day of the remnant. And we are building on the foundation of many generations. In John 4:38, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm sending you to reap where you haven't labored. Others sowed and you go reap. When I sit in my study, and these men up here, when they sit in their studies, digging into the Word of God and into church history, these men do so with a great deal of admiration for those reformers of old. Don't you think for a moment that Martin Luther would look at the Lutheran church today and be satisfied with it? Don't you think for a moment that John Wesley would look at the Methodist church today and not be tormented? John Wesley said in one of his sermons that the women of the church should not spend one penny on jewelry. That's an Adventist doctrine, isn't it? These founders were strict men. And for years, those that followed them were strict in their faith. But whenever a church would become perverted, God would move on to another one and to another one. Until finally, the Reformation Protestants were summarily ridiculed. You can read it. It's in Revelation 2 and 3. And God comes to the remnant church, and he even has some things to say about us. He said, too many of you are lukewarm. That's the church of Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's what he's saying to the Laodicean people. Would you say amen out there? I'd better get to what I'm supposed to talk about tonight. Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said, when you do that, and when everybody's heard it, the end will come. That's Matthew 24:14. You ought to put that one on your paper. Jesus said that around A.D. 32. You pardon me, please. I meant A.D. 34. A.D. 34. Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you will do that, the end will come. Now, I'm going to ask you to pardon me one more time while I get my date straight in my head. A.D. 31. Would you please correct your paper there? A.D. 31. A.D. 34 is when Stephen was stoned. Now, if I'm misled, don't let me mislead you. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, then shall the end come. Around A.D. 64, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae and said, there isn't a creature under heaven who hasn't heard the truth. Now, because that was so, the people expected Jesus to come. Why didn't he come? I will tell you that the reason he did not come was because there had been given in the book of Daniel a prophecy pointing to a great apostasy. And John the Revelator was given that same vision. Not only that, but this 2,300-year prophecy had not been fulfilled at all. It was not time for Christ to come. And one day Paul had to address that. I'm going to read to you now from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, listen now, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Are you listening? Paul is talking now and writing to the church who thought Jesus ought to come any day. Paul said, don't be troubled in your mind or shaken in your mind, or if somebody tells you that one of us apostles has written you a letter, don't let that bother you. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I don't see how Paul could have been more explicit without calling somebody's name. The people knew, Christ said, when the gospel goes to all the world, the end will come. Paul said in A.D. 64, every creature has heard it. The church members then were around waiting on Christ to come, just looking up to the heavens. Paul said, I'd better write you a letter about that. That day will not come, except there come a falling away. The great apostasy prophesied by both Daniel and John will come to pass. And he said, the man of sin will be revealed. In the original language, it says, the man with no respect for law, or the lawless man. Are you willing to say amen out there? And then Paul puts the finger on that man. He said he is a man that exalted himself above all that is called God. That's blasphemy. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. This religious tyrant said, I change God's law. I can do it. God can't do it, but I can do it. So he exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The pontiff of the Roman church. The leader of the great apostasy that brought the dark ages upon the entire world. Paul said, now stop looking for Jesus to come. There are some time prophecies that have got to run their course. Would you say amen out there? They've got to be fulfilled. And amongst them, the 2300-year prophecy. That prophecy also had pointed to an apostasy. The 2300 years were not finished, and until they were, the judgment could not begin, and Christ cannot come until he's done some judging. Would you say amen out there? And that didn't begin till 1844, so Christ could not come as early as they desired. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I told you I'd like to review. I hope that all of you can see this board up here. I hope. I know the light isn't always right for a blackboard, but all I'm going to do is go over what we've already told you. First of all, this prophecy begins in 457 B.C. Is that right? Now the Bible said the first 7 weeks of 49 years would be for the rebuilding of the temple. That was finished in 408 B.C. Is that going to help? You don't want me to follow. I'm not going to follow. All right. Now, the Bible also said that 69 weeks or 483 years would bring them to Messiah the Prince. That's A.D. 27. Jesus was anointed after his baptism by the Holy Ghost. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said that God had anointed him to preach the gospel, to preach a gospel of deliverance. A.D. 27, Christ was anointed. That left 1 week of years. A week has 7 days, a day for a year, 7 years. And then Daniel said, in the midst or middle of the week, Messiah would be cut off. The middle of seven is what? 3 1/2. And Jesus preached 3 1/2 years after he was anointed and then was put to death in A.D. 31. 3 1/2 years later, right on time. That left 3 1/2 years, which would bring them to A.D. 34, and that's when Stephen was stoned and the church began to be scattered, for the days of Jewish probation had come to an end. Would you say amen out there? Now that left 1800, this is the first 490 years, by the way. You who have your diagrams, you'll find all this on there. That left 1810 years to 1844. Now, not only is this a long stretch of time, but it is the period of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. It is the period of the persecution of the people of God, when 50 millions were put to death. It is the period of the seven churches
of Revelation. There's so many prophecies which fit into this time segment. I didn't want you to think that all of this part was busy and the rest of it was empty. Oh no! Marvelous things happened during this 1810-year prophecy. And one of the things that happened was, you remember me preaching one night about this horn that would come out on the beast and uproot three horns? It represented, this little horn was the one that spoke against God, wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. That's Daniel 7:25. And the Bible says that as this little power emerged, it would uproot three powers. Rome had been divided into 10 kingdoms. When this religio-political power began to emerge, three of those nations did not go along and tried to withstand, and was summarily defeated in war. The last one of those nations to be defeated was the nation of the Ostrogoths, and it was defeated in the year 538 A.D. What did I say? 538 A.D. Therefore, with the defeat of the Ostrogoths, gave to the Roman pontiff supremacy over the known world at that time. This then was the beginning of a 1260-year prophecy of papal supremacy in the earth. If you add 1260 years to 538 A.D., you will come to 1798 A.D. Now, I don't want to give you too much, that you can't absorb it, but there's something in here I want you to see, and I'm coming back to it before I finish tonight. This 1260-year period is known in secular history as the Dark Ages. Now, everybody in here has heard of that, haven't you? What made it dark? The thing that made it dark was that when the church assumed supremacy, it began immediately to teach error and enforce it with persecution. Not only that, but its adherents were forbidden to read the Bible for themselves. And they were taught tradition. As a matter of fact, one of the principles of the church today is that tradition and scripture are of equal importance. Let me put it the way they put it. They say there are two streams which flow from the throne of God. One is scripture and the other is tradition, and that one is equally sacred with the other. Not only that, but it is in their books. It doesn't matter whether what they teach is true or not. What matters is, does it inspire reverence and worship? Now, that's in their books. My wife and I traveled over Europe a few years back, and you go into these great religious centers, and they always have a beautiful, bejeweled box. And if you go up, there's a little round glass, and you look in there, and you see a little piece of wood. And then if you can get somebody to interpret it for you, or if they happen to have it written in English also, they will tell you that that piece of wood came from the true cross. Their way of putting it is a relic of the true cross. Well, by the time I got through Europe and down into Italy, I came to the conclusion that if all that wood came from the cross must have been as big as this church. Now, I'm not making fun. I'm not doing that. I'm telling you what is taught by the church. And ladies and gentlemen, the idea is, doesn't matter whether that wood really came from the cross. What matters is, does it inspire worship? And does it make the people, the members of the church, feel good about themselves in the cross? And they say we have a right to teach that because we believe that tradition is of equal importance with scripture. Are you following me? Now that's darkness. Well, why did people accept darkness? Because they had no light. It was forbidden to read the Bible for themselves. And those who read it were the ones that Christ kept the truth alive in. And when they were caught, they were summarily put to death, ladies and gentlemen. I told you at the hall down there one night, Protestants today don't even know what the word means. They don't know that 50 million men, women, and children died for their faith. And today, it is not the Romans who are leaping over to grasp the Protestants. It's the Protestants who are stumbling over themselves to embrace the papacy. Right. And they don't know. They don't know. Well, Paul said the reason Christ is not come already is because these time prophecies have to run their course. They have to be fulfilled. The 1260-year prophecy was a part of that. But the longest of all was the 2300-year prophecy. And in 1844, that ended. And since then, there are no more time prophecies which have to run their course. What we look for now is a finished work, and that only. When the work is finished this time, Christ will come. And the Bible says he is going to finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Would you say amen? I told you last night, therefore, that with Jewish probation running out in 3.5 years, when Christ gave the commission after his resurrection to go into all the world, he made one point very clear to his people. He said to them, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to them yet. I want all of you concentrating on the Jews. In Acts 1:8, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me in all the world. But he said, begin first at Jerusalem, then go to Judea, and from there to Samaria, and from Samaria to the utmost parts of the world. Would you say amen of it? Christ is saying to his preachers, concentrate on the Jews, and the Jews only. Why? Because they only have 3.5 years to either turn toward Jesus or reject him. Time was running out. And God showed great compassion in telling his disciples to concentrate on the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, every one of those disciples, in fact, the entire church of 120, every one of them was in Jerusalem. And when they all began to preach, it wasn't just Peter, by the way, when they began to preach and preach in tongues, the Bible tells us that Jews had come from all over the world to hear it. Now, when he sent them out to all the world, even though they were going out into pagan strongholds where they would be put to death like that, he sent them two by two. But while he was trying to save Israel, he had everybody concentrating on one thing. Try to get the Jews to see the gospel. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 saw it. And that wasn't the only day that they had great baptisms. Thousands joined the church at one time. As a matter of fact, before Paul died, there were 50,000 Christians in Rome, one writer said, and there could have been as many as 5 million people who believed on Christ before Paul died.
That's marvelous.
Amen. But it shows the concern and the care of a God who knew that a nation was running out of time. And he said to all of his people, stay right with them. Do not go into all the world until you've done your work at Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and from there to the utmost parts of the world. This is what Christ told them to do. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, the high priest was angry because they were obeying the Lord. And he said, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Let's say amen out there. They had done what Jesus told them to do. Well, what was the response of the Jewish people as probation closed? I told you last night, they killed Stephen. This is Acts 7, 58 and on. They killed Stephen. The year was A.D. 34. The Sanhedrin, which was like our Congress, which is the official legislative body of our country. The Sanhedrin was the official legislative body of the Jews. They officially condemned Christianity and condemned Stephen. And the persecution of Christians was their response to God's last call. And immediately, in the next chapter, chapter 7 is where they kill Stephen. In chapter 8, Philip heads for Samaria and runs into the first Gentile. And by the way, he was black. He was from Ethiopia, and Philip baptized him en route to Samaria. Would you say amen out there? And the gospel was now going for the first time to the Gentiles. Chapter 7, they rejected Christ. Chapter 8, Philip baptizes the eunuch. Chapter 10, Peter wins Cornelia. And then Paul is baptized, and all of a sudden, the gospel is being preached to the Gentile world. When Christ ascended now, he went into the holy place, and his ministry was amongst the candlesticks. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to write these texts down, because there's a little point here I want you to see with me. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, I showed you the compartments of the sanctuary. The first compartment was called what? And what was in it? That's it. Showbread, altar of incense, and the candlesticks. Now, in the earthly sanctuary, we learned that God dwelt between the covering cherubim in the most holy place. Isn't that right? But now we read that God's throne was in the same place the candlesticks were. When Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't have to wait on one side of a curtain while his Father was on the other side. Christ and his Father are one. And so when Christ began his ministry in the holy place, God the Father was in there with him. The Bible says that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Would you say amen? I'll say. But in the holy place, Christ assumed the ministry of high priest. And what he did there was to walk amongst the candlesticks, keep the light burning. Through the dark ages, the light was burning. Through the dark ages, Christ kept the lamps trimmed. He kept the truth oiled. Would you say amen after? Amen. The leaders and the big shots were in darkness, but off in a cabin here and there, in a mountain stronghold, in a little old church back behind the trees, the truth was burning. Christ was amongst the candlesticks. Oh, thank God Christ looks after his church. That's what Paul meant when he said, we've got an anchor, sure and steadfast. We've got a forerunner. He's gone behind the veil. A forerunner. Not only that, we got an advocate. That's a lawyer. He's back there with the light burning, and the minute somebody walks out of darkness into light, filthy and dirty, that person says, Lord, forgive. The lawyer says, Father, I got one more. I want you to forgive him. And the father might say, but son, he sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Christ raises up his hand and says, look, Father, I died. See these nail prints? I died. Let my death pay for his sins. Clean him up, Father. And for Jesus' sake, we are forgiven. He was there as advocate. He was there with a ministry of the blood. Matthew 10:32, he was there confessing to the Father those who confessed to him. Oh, I love that idea. The Lord said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if you will confess me, I will confess you. You see, we have no right to be represented in heaven. When we talk about the plan of salvation, we're not talking about rights. We're talking about privileges. We're not talking about justice. We're talking about grace. A man who is a sinner has no right to be accounted in heaven and reckoned perfect. So Jesus said, if you will confess me, then I will give you a right. I will confess you before the Father. You don't have to plead your own case. I will plead your case. Hebrews 9:12, he was there in the holy place pleading pardon for us sinners through his own blood. And then he was also there imputing righteousness. I told you down at the hall, the word impute means to give credit for. And the Lord caught us full of sin. He took away our sins and imputed his life to cover our unrighteousness. When we are covered with the righteousness of Christ and God looks at us, we are told in the spirit of prophecy, we are as pure in the sight of God as Christ himself. Not because we are good, but because Jesus is good. Not because we are perfect, but because of the perfection of Christ. And when he imputes it to us, he gives us credit for his life. Would you say amen? This was his work in the holy place throughout all that period. Until 1844. Jesus was there to keep the altar fires burning. In the earthly sanctuary, the lights were never to go out. And in the heavenly sanctuary, that represents that the altar fires of mercy never run out. There is never a time, day nor night. Doesn't matter what hour it is. 3 o'clock in the morning. 3:30 in the morning. It doesn't matter when the Holy Ghost stirs you up to pray. Heaven is open for business. King Jesus is listening all night long to hear some sinner pray. The fires of mercy are burning ever.
You don't have to wait on an appointment. He said, now is the accepted time. The minute you feel the little wheel of turning in your heart, that's the time to get in touch with me. You don't have to wonder if I'm on the job. I'm there all the time, for the fire burns day and night. That's what he was doing throughout all this period. Hebrews 8:1 says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty. But ladies and gentlemen, if the throne of God was amongst the candlesticks or before them, that refers to the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. And we don't have a concept of what heaven is. We only have a glimmer. But what I tried to tell you the other night is, don't make God's throne a concrete throne. God's throne is a living throne. I don't understand a living throne. But I tell you what Dr. Rock said to us at Oakwood, if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. God's throne is a living throne. Why, Ezekiel kept talking about wheels. And when the time came for Christ to begin his ministry in another compartment, it was a matter of moving thrones. And Daniel said, I beheld. And the thrones were cast down. That means they were set in place in the proper and appropriate compartment. And the Ancient of Days did sit. The judgment was set and the books were opened. When he got ready to go into the most holy place to deal with the judgment, it was simply a matter of transferring the authority of heaven from the holy place to the most holy. From the place of mercy and grace to the place of law and justice. Would you say amen out there? Wherever that throne went, the rainbow went.
Yes.
And the rainbow represents hope. Yes. And grace. And when God sat on that throne in the Holy of Holies, beneath God is mercy. Oh, I love it. I love it. There came the dark ages, the perversion of truth, the perversion of the doctrines. The seven seals of the revelation took place in that period between 34 and all. The seven seals, we're into the sixth now. Been in it ever since 1833. So the last seal is the coming of Christ. We have been through the sixth. They all occurred during that same long time period between 1834 and 1844. And these seals show the progressive contamination of truth and the perversion of God's word. The darkness began early after the disciples were gone. Paul said grievous wolves will come in and destroy the flock. He said even now the mystery of iniquity is beginning. Even before Paul died, he saw the apostasy taking place. In the second century, they began to observe Sunday in the church. But I want to make something very clear. It was not observed as a Sabbath. It was observed as a festival day. You see, the Jews had attached so many superfluous laws to Sabbath keeping that Gentiles had a negative idea of the Sabbath. By the way, a lot of folks still have it. They think the Sabbath is a day to sit around with a long face. Well, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What do you say out there? I told some of you down there at the Warner Theater, you who don't keep the Sabbath, you don't know what you're missing. Some people dread it, but I tell you something. I start looking forward to it as soon as the sun sets on Saturday evening. And when Friday evening comes, I can hardly wait for the sun to set. It is the most precious time of the week. I'm tired of people giving the impression that a man who lives right is a sad man. If he is, it's because he's not living right. The Lord said, I came that your joy might be full. Would you say amen out there? And when you start living the way God tells you to live, there's a little wheel of turning in your heart. And there's a well springing up. And how did the Lord put it? He said, there will be in you a well of water springing up and bubbling over. One day when I was preaching it, I can remember my own words. It becomes a well of water bubbling up and running over and falling down in cascades of ecstatic joy. That's what happens when a man's heart is knit with the Lord's heart. Would you say amen? But the Jews had made Sabbath keeping a sadness. And because the Gentiles beheld this, they also considered it sad. Now, they've been keeping Sunday all those centuries as a day to worship the sun, and it was their big day. You know, they had what they call Sunday dinner. I still believe in that. See, on Sabbath, you don't need to do a lot of cooking. Amen. Sabbath ought to be a day when you eat well. There ought to be something special for Sabbath, Ellen White says. You ought to fix it up real pretty. It ought to be a happy time. But it's not a day for roasting and carving. Come on now. If you've grown accustomed to Sunday dinner, keep it up. Sunday's a good day for it. Well, these folk had their games on Sunday, and they had their pleasures and their picnics and all of those things on Sunday, and they enjoyed their day, which they worshiped the sun in. Now this day that they worship the Lord in, there's so many things you couldn't do, and when you're not converted, it bothers you. So it bothered them. Weren't converted, they just joined because Constantine did. And they tried to keep the Sabbath, but it was a burden. It was a problem. You know, sad thing.
Yeah.
And they didn't enjoy it too much. They kept longing for Sunday. So by the second century, they started observing both. But they kept Sunday the way we keep the 4th of July. It was sort of a holiday. Not a holy day. But you see, when you start walking with your one hand in the world and one in the Lord's, it isn't long for the world takes you over. Would you say amen? Then they began to compare, and they said, well, you know, our day to the sun is more fun than this day to the Lord. So it wasn't long before they say, let's make our day the Lord's day.
That's it. Come on now.
And then it was backed up by ecclesiastical law and political state law. The union of church and state has always produced spiritual chaos.
Right.
Jesus said, I can't go in the most holy place with all this going on. Because when I go in there, I've got to judge somebody. That's why you go in there. The high priest only went in there once a year. That was the Day of Atonement. The day of blotting out. Right? It was also a day of judgment. No reason to go in there except for that. Forbidden to go in there except for that. Now the antitype is Christ entering the Holy of Holies 1844 to begin an investigative judgment. Well, certainly he didn't want to go in there as soon as he got to heaven, not with the apostasy yet to take place. How could he judge men when they can't even read the Bible? These people didn't know God's will. How could he judge them? They had been taught by the mouth of the priest. Everything they wanted to know, they had to ask. There were no Bibles around for them to read. And if they found a Bible, it was written in Latin and they couldn't read it anyhow. How could God judge them? They didn't know anything about Sabbath keeping during the Dark Ages. They had been taught for centuries that you keep Sunday or die. And so they all had gotten into the habit of doing it. How could God judge them for keeping the law when they didn't even know anything about the Sabbath? Didn't know anything about the law. In the stead of truth, they had been taught tradition and superstition, and I'm adding spiritualism. Anytime you teach people to pray to dead folks, that's spiritualism per se. Would you say amen out there? So God couldn't judge these people, and he would not enter the place of judgment until they were enlightened. For in the Holy of Holies was God's law. And Christ would not deal with law when people didn't even know what the law said. So he said, that door remains shut until the light comes.
All right.
I will not go in there. It's a shut door. What are you going to do, Lord? I'm just going to walk amongst the candlesticks. Keep the light burning as best I can.
Yes,
keep in touch with people's hearts. Ephesus, the first church. You know, when I had a right kind of blackboard, I like to put all this on here. But we start right here with Ephesus. I'll put an E there. Then comes Pergamos. And then Smyrna. This is the crust church, Smyrna. And then after that comes Ephesus, Smyrna. Hey, wait a minute. Ephesus, Smyrna. Pergamos is number 3. And then comes what? Thyatira. And this is the beginning of the church of the Dark Ages. You can't read that, but I just had to do it anyhow. Now, this church, Thyatira, is the church of ignorance. They didn't know anything about God's will. They weren't allowed to read the Bible. Yet they were still God's people. He loved them in their ignorance. He said, at the time of your ignorance, I wink at it. Would you say amen out there?
the church of Thyatira. If you read the messages to the seven churches, God said to this church, I won't even put any other burden on you. Just do the best you can. You don't have the truth. How can I hold you responsible for it? But then came the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther was the first. Now, we often go to him, but there were reformers ahead of him who were put to death. John Huss was burned at stake. His followers castigated. But as they got down near the end, the Lord said, if I don't shorten these days, no flesh will be left alive. So he didn't wait until 1798. He stirred Martin Luther up in the 16th century. That's the 1500s. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And the Lord got to him with such conviction, he couldn't find peace of mind. And he was doing all the things the church said do. He was whipping himself. He was counting his beads. He was saying prayers so many times a day. He was fasting a week at a time. He was doing all of this business of punishing the body, trying to find peace for the soul. And when he couldn't find it, he went to his superiors, and they said to him, Brother Martin, go to the holy city and see the Holy Father and be there with the leaders of our church, and maybe you'll find peace. Well, Luther was studying the Bible all this while, and he went down to Rome. And he was enjoying it just like any minister of the church would. He was seeing all these things he'd only read about in books. He was seeing the magnificence of the St. Peter's. Incidentally, it was built with money raised through the sale of indulgences. They raise money by telling folks, if you give so much money, we'll take your folks out of purgatory and give them peace in heaven. That's how they raised the money to build St. Peter's. And there was a fella selling indulgences in Germany by the name of Tetzel. I even learned to speak some German when I considered this. He was going around saying, Sabol der Finning im Kasten klink, der Soul aus dem Fegfuhr springt.
Sounds good.
What he was saying was, as soon as your coin clinks in the coffin, the soul floats out of purgatory into heaven. Martin Luther heard that, and it disturbed him. He had read some things, and it didn't jive. And this is what created this lack of peace in his heart. And while he was down in Rome trying to find peace, somebody said, Luther, you need to climb Pilate's staircase, the Stella Solitus.
Yes.
Got a picture of Pastor Willis fooling around on those steps, you know. He and I were over there not long ago. And these are supposed to be the steps they took out of Pilate's judgment hall. And wherever Christ fell, they got a little silver plaque. And when you go there, people, and I feel sorry for them, I'm not belittling them. They're doing the best they know. They're climbing these steps on their knees with their rosaries in their hands. And when they come to those steps where Christ is supposed to have fallen, they bow and kiss those steps. And it goes on day and night, 24 hours a day. Luther was climbing those same steps when suddenly, as though a bolt of lightning struck him and a voice came from heaven, the voice said, Luther, get up from there. You can't earn salvation climbing steps and kissing silver plaques. The just shall live by faith. Would you say amen? Luther went on back home and he got into conflict with his church. First of all, he decided to run Tetzel out of town, and he did so by simply preaching the truth. And on Halloween Day, he nailed his arguments to the church door at Wittenberg, and the Reformation was on its way to virtual success. He was brought before Charles of Germany at Worms and ordered to recant his views. Luther asked for time to pray. He went into a room, and his prayer is recorded, and his biographers say that Luther was stalking the floor. He didn't even bow down. He looked up toward heaven, and he said, Oh God, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. Come and give me wisdom. That same man had ripped the Roman scholars to threads in debate. He was a terror to Dr. John Eck. But when he talked to God, he said, I'm a child. Oh, if we ministers could remember that. When we go out to assault the devil, let us be terrors with the sword of the Spirit. But when we talk to God, let's be children. Let's not tell God what to do. What do you say out there? He went back in and told the king that he could not recant. At that moment, he was excommunicated from the church and subjected to papal anathema. And the people were told that if anybody gives him food or rest or shelter, they too would be excommunicated. You know what excommunication means? Some of you who are Catholics know. When you're excommunicated and subjected to papal anathema, it means you're not only dropped from the church, but you can't go to heaven. Your soul is condemned to hell. And they believe this.
And this is what they pronounced on Luther, and then scared everybody else, they thought, into refusing to help Luther by telling them it's going to happen to you too. But there was somebody at the trial, Duke Frederick of Saxony. Duke Frederick was a ruler in his own right, and he had a castle out in the mountains, in the Bavarian mountains. He called his men together and whispered in their ears. And it wasn't long after that, Luther was kidnapped. When he was kidnapped, he thought surely the church had him, and this was the end of his life. But when he was unblindfolded, he was in this palace out in the woods. And instead of being locked in a cell, he was given a beautiful suite of rooms and books and paper to write on. Everything he wanted. And the best food was brought to him. It wasn't long before Luther began to realize that there was a higher power taking care of him. Luther remembered one day going by a tavern. And he heard a little song coming out of a tavern. He didn't like the music, the words, but he liked the tune. And he kept thinking about that tune. So he put some new words to that tune when he was out there in that castle. And he gave us one of the great Protestant hymns of all ages. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Would you say amen up there? Well, that isn't all he did. Luther decided since he was there, nothing to do, he might as well do something useful. So he took the Latin, and he was a scholar. He was Dr. Martin Luther. Philip Melanchthon taught him Greek. I was a Hebrew. And he taught Philip Melanchthon Greek. These were scholars. These were not kids. And here's this Latin that he could read like you read English. And he decided, I'm going to translate this so that the common people can read God's word for themselves. And he got to translating. Well, you see how God works. There was another German by the name of John Gutenberg. And about 50 years before, God had put it into his head to invent the only thing worth talking about that came about during the Dark Ages. And that was the printing press. And when Luther got the Bible ready, the press was ready. Now instead of men having to write it by hand, they just printed it and started shooting it out everywhere. Now the Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And when the Word of God began to be circulated, the Dark Ages were on their way out. Would you say amen out there? The light was beginning to shine and the stranglehold of the papacy was broken. God's leading them right on up to 1844. When the light came, Thyatira, the church of the Dark Ages, faded into history. The next church was Sardis, the church of the Reformation. Now, if you read concerning Sardis in the Bible, you will read that God said something to the church of Sardis. God said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What is that name? I'm going to write it up here. It is Protestant. Let's say amen out there. And the word means we protest Roman dogma, we protest Roman authority, we protest a papal God. That's why they were called Protestants. But as soon as these great reformers were dead, their followers settled right down where they were. And the difference between Protestant denominations is the difference in how much Romanism they kept and how much they gave up. The Episcopalians kept the Mass, and the Fathers, and the candles, and the garments, and everything. The Anglicans did the same thing. The Baptists said, we're not going to keep sprinkling, so they threw that out and started baptizing. The Methodists said, we're going to keep sprinkling, but we're not going to count beads. Are you listening to me? But what they refused to do is what they are founders were doing, rejecting every vestige of man-made religion as fast as it was clear to them. Martin Luther and all of these reformers were not cowards. I want to make something very clear to you. These men risked their lives for what they believed. But full light had not come. When they passed off the stage of action, if their followers had continued searching the Bible and walking in the light, the remnant church tonight would be the Lutheran church. Are you listening to me? Or it would be the Baptist church. Or it would be the Episcopalian church. Or the Anglican church. The name isn't important. That's why I didn't preach name at the Warner Theater. It's not the name, it's the message. And if any one of these groups had kept on following God instead of following apostles, They could have become God's remnant people. Would you say amen? But instead of that, as soon as Luther died, all the Lutherans got together. Said, now, here's what Luther taught us. This is all we're going to ever believe. And let's draw up a creed now so we don't miss anything. And when they became creed bound, they could no longer follow God's word. They had their own system of theology. Are you listening to me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Say amen. And I'm using the Lutherans as an illustration. They all did it. The Calvinists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, they all had their own system of theology. And that's what they teach in their schools today. They don't teach the Bible as a textbook in those seminaries. They teach church theology. And the theologians are the authorities. But where I went to school and where these fellows go to school, the Bible is the textbook and God is the authority. What do you say out there? So while the founders were great men of God, the churches became creed-bound. And finally, God sent a message to the church of Sardis and said, you got a name that you live, but you're dead. You call yourself Protestant, but you don't protest. You call yourself Protestant, but you're hanging on to everything Romans said that pleases you. And Sunday is the principal article given to all the Protestant churches by Rome, and they cling to it. Do you know that Protestants will fight you over Sunday quicker than a Catholic will? A Catholic will tell you, we changed the Sabbath. But a Protestant says, oh no, in honor of the resurrection. Well, read it to me. I can't read it, but we do it in honor. And they will debate and argue and fuss. Catholics don't care whether you believe them or not. So the Lord said, you just got a name that you live. But you are dead. And yet we were approaching the judgment. Would you say amen out there? They rejected the Sabbath truth. The Reformation churches did not develop further because they rejected further light. And finally, 10 years before 1844, the last of the great signs occurred, the falling of the star. And the Bible says, at that time, as John saw it in vision, an angel swore that time shall be no longer. That angel had a sealed book in his hand, bitter in the belly, sweet in the mouth. John ate the book. And it was sweet up here, but bitter down there. We've explained that to you last night. And yet the Bible says, when this seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished in the earth. God's work should be finished. The date broke. 1844 came. The people suffered a great disappointment. But out of that, right on time, God arranged this nucleus, a rendezvous between himself and his people. And he said to that little group of faithful ones, the time has come now when the hour of judgment proceeds, and you must go into all the world and tell every nation, kindred and tongue and people that the time has come, and the next great event is not 1844 or 1798. It is the coming of Christ himself. This is the last message, and you are my special people to carry that message. Would you say amen out there? Tell them that the end is near. Christ is now about ready to go into the Holy of Holies. Let me read you a statement from Early Writings, page 42, as I bring this message to a close. Ellen White says, I saw that the present test on the Sabbath could not come until the mediation of Jesus was finished in the holy place. You get that?
Yes.
From inspiration, we're told, the test on the Sabbath could not come until Christ finished his ministry in the holy place. When did he do that? 1844. So there would be no great emphasis on law until then. Martin Luther, John Wesley, Knox and Calvin and all of these men lived before 1844. Are you listening? And when these men preached and taught, Christ was in the holy place. There was no emphasis on law. That's why those men didn't go into great doctrinal discourses on the Sabbath and on the Ten Commandments. The emphasis was not on the law. The emphasis was on coming away from the Pope and turning back to God. And they did their work faithfully. Would you say amen? The emphasis was on turning away from papal tradition and back to the Word of God. Christ was in the holy place. The law wouldn't come up until he had finished his ministry in the holy place. But once he entered the most holy place, that door that had been shut was now open. And Christ went in there. And he closed the door against the old ministry in the holy place. And he's now dealing with the law. And he's dealing with judgment. But you know what we've got today? Those who were reformers didn't get into this business of law and Sabbath. It wasn't time yet. Everything God does is on time. He drew up the people on time to do this work. And the people he called into being were not Lutherans. They were not Baptists. They were not Methodists. Would you say amen out there? Now, the people who admired Luther and the people who admired Wesley want conditions as they were in Wesley's day. They want conditions as they were in Luther's day. But in Luther's day, Christ was in the holy place. The door to the Most Holy was shut. In 1844, his ministry began in the Most Holy place, and the door to the Holy place was shut. So the people who want conditions as they were in the days of the reformers are deceiving themselves. Things will never be as they were again, for since 1844, Christ has been in the work of judgment, dealing with the law. Now the emphasis is on law. And when people don't want you to talk about the law, they want you to return Christ from the Most Holy to the Holy. When people don't want you to emphasize God's commandments, when they don't want to hear anything about it, they want you to go back to where Luther was and where Wesley was before the work began in the Most Holy place. And it cannot be done. That door is shut. And the Lord is now dealing with our souls and in the judgment. The next church after Sardis is Philadelphia. Revelation 3:78. And God begins by saying to Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door. Would you say amen out there? We are living in the time of law and in the time of the sealing. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in the time when God's people are being sealed for eternity. Well, how do you seal people? Isaiah 8:16, the Lord says, seal the law among my disciples. How do you seal people? By leading them into full obedience to all of God's law. Isaiah 8 and verse 16, seal the law amongst my disciples. Now, in closing, I want to tell you something. When I was a little boy, this time of the year, my mother and sisters would have in appropriate closets around our farm, hundreds. How many did I say? Hundreds and hundreds of quarts of canned vegetables and fruits. It was a part of our work in the autumn getting ready for winter. Amen? And they spent days canning peaches and pears and string beans and corn and tomatoes. They spent days doing this. And I can remember those days because sometimes we menfolk got involved. As a matter of fact, it was best that we menfolk get involved. Because in those days, they didn't do any freezing much. That came along later. You did canning. You had to have perfectly clean mason jars, they called them. And then you put a rubber ring around the top. Some of you remember this, don't you? I see a young lady shaking her head. You're not supposed to remember this. It's for older people. You put a rubber ring around the mouth of that jar. Are you following me? And then you screw the top down. And that top had a sharp edge, and it would bite into that rubber. And while the jar was hot, if you screwed it down tightly, it would seal the jar so that no air could get in. And if no air got in there with its living bacteria, that fruit or that vegetable jar would last fresh all winter, all year, 2 or 3 years. But you had to seal the jar. Therefore, mother used to have them sitting out on a cooling table, sometimes as many as 100 quarts at a time, waiting. What was she waiting on? She was waiting for dad or one of us menfolk to come home because mother said we had more strength in our hands to seal the jar than women had. And she wanted a man to do the sealing. But sometimes, if the men folk were too busy, mother would try to seal those jars. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about again. If you didn't get that jar sealed perfectly, it looked like all the other jars for a while. And I remember one day going to a closet where there were hundreds of quarts of vegetables, and when I opened the door, I heard a sound. And there was a noise inside of there, and this is how it sounded.
You know what I'm talking about. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And if you went in there and investigated, you didn't have any trouble finding the offending jar because it not only was saying something, it was smelling too. That in it was spoiling, isn't that right? And if you looked around with a flashlight, you could pick it out and bring it out of there. If you didn't get it out of there and it kept on fizzing, one day it would explode and cast its filth all over all the good jars. Isn't that right? The problem was, it wasn't sealed. Now God said, I want you to seal the law among my disciples. And you know, there are a lot of preachers who seal with 9 commandments. But they leave one air hole. They're one space empty. They don't do a good sealing job. And for a while, that jar looks like all the other jars. You'd think everybody's a Christian. As a matter of fact, they say, we all go into the same place.
That's right.
When people talk like that, they're not sure what they believe. I don't believe that. We all. Now, if you say the Lord loves us all, I believe that. And if you say God has good people in every place, I believe that. But for people to persistently do what they want to do after God tells them, and then they say we're going to the same place. No, we're not either. And God says seal the law. Now, if you just do 9 commandments, you have left an air hole where the bacteria of sin can get in and spoil the fruit. God says seal them up, Brooks. When you go down to the water theater, tell them, I am the Lord that brought them out of the land of Egypt. They shall have no other gods before me. Make sure they understand that. Then tell them not to bow down and worship idols. Tell them not to take my name in vain. Tell them to honor their fathers and their mothers. Tell them not to kill. Tell them not to commit adultery. Tell them not to steal. Tell them not to lie. Tell them not to covet. That's 9. But Brooks, tell them more than that. I want you to seal the law. I want you to cover every one of them. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of what? All. So you got to tell them all. And the Sabbath becomes the sign and seal of sanctification. Now there are some people who think they're keeping the Sabbath, but they don't tell the truth. You're not going to be sealed. Let's say amen out there. I told the people down at the hall that everybody in this church ain't a Christian. And they're going to either straighten up or go just as straight to hell as anybody else. Is that all right? There are some people who come to church every Sabbath, but they don't pay tithe. They're stealing. Going to be lost. Sabbath keeping isn't worth a dime until you have made a full surrender to God. And your life is brought into harmony with the other 9. Then the Sabbath becomes a sign between you and God, the Bible says, that He is your God. The sign and seal of sanctification. Would you say amen out there? The Sabbath then has no meaning in your life until you're thoroughly converted. And you won't enjoy Sabbath keeping until you are. You might go to church, but you won't enjoy Sabbath keeping. Not until you are converted and surrendered to Christ. Then the Sabbath is the capstone. It is the keystone. It is the final touch. It is the extra touch. It is the sealing of the law. And if this isn't done, you will spoil and stink and explode. No need trying to live the way Luther did. The Lord's left the holy place. He's dealing with the law. You can like it or lump it, you're going to face the judgment. And the judgment is with the law. James 2:12. No need worrying about how good a man John Wesley was. He lived back there before 1844. Would you say amen out there? That's over. A new era began in 1844. An era of law, judgment, justice. Would you say amen out there? The door was open to Philadelphia. It is closed to Laodicea. How shall we stand? A year or two ago in South Dakota, a woman called me long distance. And she had a business in South Dakota, and she heard that I was interested in a motor home. And she said, Pastor Brooks, I sell them. And if you can take a trip out here, I'm sure you will find the bargain that you're looking for. Before I could go out there to see the motorhomes, a flood ravaged Rapid City, South Dakota. Some of you remember that. And swept her business away. I never did go. Kind of glad it didn't now, considering the energy crunch. But that isn't the story I want to tell you about Rapid City, South Dakota. Hundreds of people died in that city the night of the flood.
when a raging torrent got out of control and flash floods swept through communities and took houses and lives. But one of the saddest stories of all was told by a grown man who lived in another city. He was listening to the radio and he heard about the storm and the flood and the waters rising. And he had two aged parents living in Rapid City. So he called them on the phone and he said, "Dad, Mom, how are things over there?" And they said, "Oh, it's raining and there are terrible forecasts." The son said, "Look, don't you think you ought to leave? Why don't you get in your truck and drive on over here and stay with me?" And the father said, "Well, son, you know, this is my home. We'll stay a little while longer." Later on that night, the boy couldn't rest. He wasn't a boy, he was a man. He couldn't rest. He turned on the TV. He picked up their phone. He listened to the radio. "It's getting worse." He phoned again. He said, "Dad, you and Mom are getting older now." He said, "And I keep hearing that the water's rising and the river's getting out of control. Why don't you leave? Why don't you come on over here?" Father said, "Well, son, you know, this is the house where you were born. We got all our memories here. This place is precious to us. We feel we ought to stay a little longer. If it gets too bad, we'll leave. We'll leave." Later on that night, there were news flashes. As he was trying to enjoy his favorite television programs, the news would flash through that the waters are rising, the flood's getting out of control, and Rapid City is a target city. He grabbed the phone again and he called his mom and his dad and he said, "Listen, folks, I'm hearing the news up here. It's bad. It's not good. The storm is getting out of control. The river's overflowing its banks. Leave. Come. Join me. Come." And the father put his arm around the mother. And they were now in the valley of decision. Something's got to be done. But they looked around their house. And they saw the beautiful furniture. They saw the pictures on the wall. The silver in the china closet. That set of dishes that they paid so much for years ago that was worth so much now. Everything that was precious to them was in that house. They're standing there holding the phone. On the other end, the son is pleading, "Come out of there! Come out of there!" But the parents are looking at earthly treasure. And they are hesitating. And finally, the father gave his last message to his son. He said, "Son, not yet. Not yet. Mama and I are going to stay a little longer and watch over our things. Why, if we leave, we don't know what will happen. Somebody might break in and loot the home place. We're going to stay a little longer. A little longer." And they hung up on the anxious son the body of the father, and the body of the mother was found more than a mile away. The raging torrent had broken into their home and swept all of it away. The house was moved off its foundation. It came a shattering and spattering down. And those waters searched out their china and their silver and scattered it in the mire and the muck, never to be fully recovered. And the waters took that procrastinating couple, that couple married to things. The raging, angry, dark, and dirty waters got a hold of them and sent them out in the torrent. And scraped them with the abrasive sands and dislodged them in a thicket a mile away. And with tears streaming down his face, that son told the story to the press. "I begged them to come. I begged them to come. But they kept saying, we'll wait a little longer." Beloved, it's time right now for this meeting to close. But I wonder if there's somebody sitting out there tonight who has said, "Wait a while, wait a while." And you haven't made that full surrender yet. You haven't made that decision yet that it's time to cut loose from the world and whatever holds you in its grasp and take the hand of the Lord, for the Son is calling. The Son is calling. I had hoped tonight that somebody would sing, "Don't Let It Be Said Too Late." Or, "Don't Let This Harvest Pass." But whether that is sung or not, I want you to bow your heads for a moment. And I want you to think about what we've discussed tonight. And we will continue to discuss tomorrow night. Tomorrow evening, we're going to open the doors of the church out here.
If there is one soul that's ready to do God's will, I'm told that all of heaven rejoices.
Amen.
We're going to give that opportunity tomorrow night. Tonight, I want to pray for a soul that feels his need. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. And if you feel a need to get right with God, if you understand that time is running out, that there is no other prophetic period that has to be terminated, that Jesus can come to your name in the judgment at any time, and you don't want to let this harvest pass, if you want to make some acknowledgement of this to the Lord before we pray, would you raise your hand and just leave that hand up in the air, saying, Lord, I want to be right. I want to get on the safety zone before it's too late. We're running out of time, and I am not ready. Lord, I want you to help me tonight. Now, we're not opening the doors of the church now. This is an appeal to those who sense their need and want special prayer. Do you? If you do, raise your hand. Think it through. Christ is coming one of these days, whether we're ready or not. And deep in our hearts, we want to be ready, don't we? Pastor Richardson, would you pray for us tonight? And remember especially the hands of the struggling ones, those who want special help, because we know Christ is coming soon. And even if he doesn't appear in the clouds of heaven, he will come to our names in the books. And it's all the same when he starts blotting out. Keep your heads bowed reverently as Dr. Richardson prays for us.
Our Father and our God, we realize tonight that the judgment is set and the books are open. And thy people are being judged day by day and moment by moment. We don't know, Lord, when you will come to our names. And so tonight we want to be ready. Father, we've lifted our hands and we have lifted also our hearts and our souls to thee. And we would have thee, O Father, seal us with our place upon us, the seal of thy Spirit, and make us, we pray, through the transforming power of thy Son, what we ought to be. We thank thee for probationary time. Thou dost give us time to decide, time to choose, time to get on the right side.
Yes, Lord.
And we would, O Father, move to the right side. And so write our names in thy book and keep them written there, we pray. Blot out our sins. And Lord, use us day by day as instruments in thine hand to bring thee glory. And we thank thee for hearing us. And Father, in that glorious day when Jesus comes, we would, O Lord, long to see him. We would see his face.
Amen.
And so keep us faithful, keep us true. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now, henceforth, and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.